Driving north on the A1, you eventually get through Yorkshire. Though it seems to take a long time. It's a large county, but you eventually arrive in County Durham. Stuart knows the trip very well. And as you cross that county border from North Yorkshire into County Durham, you get this great big sign in front of you. Welcome to County Durham, the home of the Prince Bishops. And they live in the splendour of the Bishop's Palace. It's all very beautiful architecturally. It's a very beautiful setting. But is this the reality of servant ministry in the kingdom of God? Should overseers of the household of God be called princes and live in palaces? Well, this is at the end of three chapters where Jesus has focused on teaching about the kingdom that he is introducing. There is still the issue of the physical restoration of the Davidic kingdom. And although the disciples have seen it over again, Jesus has a totally different priority. But still, it is lurking there in the background. Is Jesus about to bring in a revolution against the Roman authorities? And we will still see that being played out over the next weeks. But the teaching in these last three chapters, 18, 19 and 20, are bookended by teachings on the greatness within the kingdom. So at the beginning of chapter 18, Jesus takes a child and sets him in front of the people there, right in front of the disciples, with the comment, "Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." But still, that is not enough. Because even as he now approaches Jerusalem for the last time, there still remains this basic desire for self-promotion. So what does Jesus say about it? He starts by speaking of where he is going. So I have said, the Lord and teacher will die in his service to God and for his people. Those are verses 17 to 19. Because all the way through Matthew's gospel, we have been presented with Jesus as the rightful king and the heir of the promises to David. He is the expected king. He also has full knowledge of what awaits him in Jerusalem. But instead of using his kingly authority to overcome all the opposition, which he could, he submits to what is about to take place. And this is the third time that Jesus has predicted his own death. On previous occasions, we've been told, in chapter 16, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. Chapter 17, verse 22, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." Now the disciples are given a lot more detail. They're given a lot more detail than any of those previous occasions. We are told that Jesus will be betrayed, or delivered, according to your translation, over to the chief priests and scribes. We're told here that the death sentence will be as a result of the collaboration between the Jewish and Gentile authorities. And he says that his death will be the shameful death of a slave or a terrorist. and it will take place by crucifixion. But there is a common feature through all these predictions of Jesus. Not only that he is going to die, but that he will be raised on the third day. And Jesus is being extremely explicit about these events, over which apparently he has no control. But he is speaking of them in advance. In the detail of these events, Jesus emphasizes what others are going to do to him. But the resurrection is a different matter. Outside of anything men could do, Jesus will be raised by the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. So before speaking on the subject of greatness, Jesus defines what a servant ministry should really look like. Service of others, endurance of hardship, opposition, and even an agonizing death. And that God vindicates that ministry is displayed by the repetition of, he will be raised on the third day. The humility that is required of the servant of God at the beginning of chapter 18 is only the start. Servant ministry requires those words that we take so lightly often when we sing, when I survey the wondrous cross. We come to the words, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. That is servant ministry. And that is how high the bar is set. Servant ministry is not a matter of status, not a matter of titles, not even the number of books you may have had published. It is a costly ministry. It is a ministry that we not only find difficult, but highly inconvenient. It cuts across our natural desire to control our own lives. Instead, it makes us the servant of others. And that brings us to our next passage, which in the church Bibles is called A Mother's Request. I've actually retitled that same passage, verses 20 to 28, as Service in a Kingdom of Opposites. Service in a Kingdom of Opposites. At first glance, the appearance of Zebedee's wife into the narrative seems very abrupt. Not only does she seem to break into the narrative, she suddenly requests a privileged position for her sons. But before we go any further, I think we need to realize that she was part of that wider group, particularly women, who supported Jesus throughout his ministry. Furthermore, she was one of that very small group of women who remained at the cross when virtually all the men had fled. Well, a couple of weeks ago, we read of Jesus' promise to his immediate disciples that they would have a special place of administration within his kingdom. They were to have 12 thrones from which they would judge the people of God. And I think it's very likely that Mrs. Zebedee was aware of that promise. But she still wanted something special for her boys. Some commentators describe her as an overly demonstrative person who embarrassed her sons. Possibly, but I don't see that in the text. She may be the one speaking, but John and James are very much present because Jesus turns and speaks to them directly. And he asks that simple question, are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink? very quickly, perhaps too quickly, they respond, "We're able." And this reference to a cup would probably have been very familiar to them. In the Old Testament, for instance, we read in Psalm 16 of a cup of blessing. In Isaiah 51, a cup of God's wrath. In Jeremiah 25, a cup of judgment. So when Jesus asked them if they could drink of the same cup as himself, then they would have understood that Jesus was about to fulfill the promises of God. At that point, they still did not understand the enormity of the transaction that was about to take place at the cross. But they would do soon after. Very graciously, Jesus tells them that they would indeed drink of his cup. They would experience personal suffering. James would be the very first martyr. John would have seemed to have outlived the other disciples, but banished to Patmos, perhaps to labour in the mines. And John's pastoral epistles remind us just how the Son of Thunder became the servant minister. We see his gentle, wise counsel as he leads us to understand the reality of God's loving Christ in a Christ-rejecting world. James and John would drink that cup. And again, notice, Jesus takes the lower place. He was and is their Lord, and in a few days will be teaching them of the unity between himself and God the Father. Yet those places of eminence that they craved were not in his gift. He puts that squarely in the realm of his Heavenly Father. I find it quite amusing that the other disciples are quite so miffed with the Zebedee family. It seems as though they are not so much upset about the request, but that James and John might be getting in a bit early for the positions they wanted. Perhaps they thought that they were entitled to be a prince bishop in County Durham. Joking apart, underlying this whole conversation is the same desire, the desire for self-promotion. If servant ministry is to be a characteristic of the kingdom of God, then the desire for self-promotion is a characteristic of our natural human heart. It's there, and given the opportunity, it will resurface. And graphically, Jesus reminds them that they are thinking just like the world around them, probably the very people that they despise. The secular authorities like the Herods, plotting and scheming to retain their position and to ingratiate themselves with Rome. The religious authorities who use their position to put down others who were either intellectually inferior or insufficiently religious to make the grade. It shall not be so among you. Those words must have really stung. His kingdom is not to be defined by such behaviour. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever will be first among you must be your slave. It may not be attractive, but this is the summary of kingdom living that has been detailed through these last chapters. It is the complete reverse of every kingdom that has been or will be. Our kingdoms are predicated on power, position, and authority. The kingdom of God is a servant kingdom, each valuing another over themselves. So it is then that we get the link back to the opening verses. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Those verses are there to make us understand the cost of such service. Jesus, as Creator, as Lord and King, had every right to be served. But he voluntarily set that aside so that he might display the character of his kingdom. John Timpson, the chairman of the Timpson repair shops, is a great proponent of what he calls upside-down management. That is, entrusting employees to make decisions on the spot to benefit customers, not having to wait for senior executives to okay it, but to do it themselves. I would suggest that Jesus' kingdom is even more radical. It is an upside-down kingdom. The first are last, and the last first. Position in the kingdom is measured by service, not status. And this is the message that Matthew has been making ever since he introduced Jesus as the divine king fulfilling prophecy. The teaching on the mount showed the standards for the people of God, because God's law is fuller, wider, deeper than any of the thousands of extensions added by the Pharisees. Holy living requires a saviour. We cannot live in this kingdom and carry on as we did. We cannot do it ourselves. Only in Jesus can we be made fit for this kingdom. So now, in our recent studies in these last chapters, and culminating with this text today, we are to understand how we live in this kingdom. So why do we suddenly read of the account of the healing of the blind men at this point in the narrative? I call this last section the servant king, because Matthew points out immediately that Jesus is leaving Jericho. He will now begin to make that long slog from Jericho uphill to Jerusalem. These are the last few days before the beginning of Passion Week, and he is being detained by two beggars. The crowds are pressing in. There is much to be said and done, but still those beggars continue to cry out. There would never be another opportunity. Either they came to Jesus then, or they would never come again. He would never pass through that area again. And can that be true of anyone present this morning? Could this be the only opportunity that you are being given to respond to Jesus, to ask him to have mercy on you? Because these are timeless questions. They can apply to any one of us when we actually come into the presence of Jesus. Then if it's true this morning, do not just walk off. Speak to Sean or one of the elders, or indeed any other Christian present, and find out more. Because these men would not stop calling out. And there is a result. Jesus stops. He's on a journey, but he stops. And they call out to Jesus, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." He is that great promised king. But he is the servant king climbing that long, dusty road to Jerusalem. He has come to serve, serving not the rulers and the authorities, but two blind beggars. And ironically, though blind, They can see the reality of who Jesus is. The disciples with presumably 20/20 vision were blind to the characteristics of this kingdom. Jesus asks them that deceptively simple question, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they answer, "Lord, let our eyes be opened." That answer is not as simple as we might think. Surely, it's just obvious, these men would want to see again. But life is not like that. We often do not want to change. Once these men's eyes were opened, life would never again be the same. No longer would they just get up every morning and sit beside the road. Now they would become followers of Jesus. They too would be taking that road to Jerusalem. They too would see the events of a holy week coming to pass before their eyes. And they too would see the horror of seeing their healer crucified. The Son of David would serve and give his life as a ransom for many. They were followers. They were counted in the many. So let us learn how to serve and in our lives enthrone him. Each other's needs to prefer, for it is Christ we are serving. We will shortly be singing those words from Graham Kendrick's song, but that encapsulates the teaching of not only our passage this morning, but the teaching of these last three chapters. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you again for these words. And Father, although we might understand the words, it is still hard for us probably to understand the character of the kingdom that Jesus is bringing in. A kingdom of service. A kingdom where status is not a right, where there is no lordship over others. Father, we just pray now that you will make us understand a little bit more of what a servant ministry looks like in our lives and in our local church. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.